For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
So, Luke chapter 2, Jesus is born. What we talked about last week was the fact that God answers prayers. That Zacharias, this great man, had been praying. He was an older man, he was a high priest, and he had no child, no heir, a theme, a barrenness theme that we see frequently in the Old Testament. God hadn't spoken for 400 years. We remember talking about the 400 years of silence. And all of a sudden, an angel shows up while Zacharias is in the tent of meeting and says, not only are you going to have a son, but the son's going to come in the power and the spirit of Elijah. And he's going to be the forerunner for the Messiah. And then we read about Mary being visited by an angel. And so we talked about the different ways that people respond to answered prayer and the different way that they respond to one, God keeping his promises, and two, what both are really about, Zacharias and his wife Elizabeth, and then Mary and, of course, Joseph, are they're being asked to play a part in God's plan. And we talked about sort of the upside and the downside of saying yes to God. God wants all of us to be a part of his plan. He has a role and a place for all of his creation and his plan for the redemption of his children. And that God wants us to be a part of that. And he asks us, just like he appeared and asked Mary if she would be willing to play this role. And she said, of course. And obviously the benefits of saying yes to that will echo in eternity for all time in a powerful way. But she paid a heavy price for it too, which we're going to get into as we move through the book of Luke. So we talked a lot about in that teaching of saying yes to God, the pros and cons. And you can get that there. This week, we're into this really interesting section, which is on Jesus' birth and childhood. And so Luke is introducing us. Remember, he's writing this to the most excellent Theophilus. And he's explaining to him all the facts that all this kind of myth and legend had risen up. But Luke had interviewed the people who had seen these things, I believe, with a great deal of certainty that Mary herself was one of the people that Luke was interviewing when he wrote his gospel. I'll show you why as we move forward. But he's writing this out and he's starting from the very beginning. And the idea is, who is Jesus? And here we have Jesus being born and the idea of God, the all-powerful creator God of the universe, being born as a baby to human parents. And that raises all kinds of questions. That just really piques like, oh, well, you know, what was it like? Did he cry? You know, did he spit up? What were his diapers like? You know, I mean, it raises crazy questions in our minds as we try to understand and wrap our minds around an all-powerful, eternal being taking on flesh and literally dwelling among us. And we know that he was the fulfillment of all these different Old Testament post signs that were promising God is going to send a Savior. He was born of a virgin in Bethlehem. He was from the line of David. He was preceded by Elijah and John the Baptist. Is he the king who's going to crush the kingdoms of men from Daniel 2? Remember weeks ago when we started this and we were talking about the intertestamental period, there was this expectation that this guy, that God is going to come and he's going to crush the kingdoms of men and he's going to establish a righteous, just kingdom where he himself leads from Jerusalem and creates peace and justice throughout the world. And the Jewish people were so longing for this, especially as Rome had come onto the scene and been this oppressive authority carrying around their idols and the holy city of God. It was going to take an act of God to take down Rome. And so, is that who this Jesus is the question that was on everybody's mind as again, God begins to speak and they realize Zacharias had a vision, was struck deaf or was struck mute in the temple. And then he all of a sudden is told that Elijah has come. So where is the Messiah? Who is he and what is he going to do? And then we have this question. What was Jesus like as a kid? You know, the Gospels say very little. Luke actually gives us, I think, the most information of any of the four Gospels on what Jesus was like as a kid. And there's more there. On the surface, it doesn't seem like there's a lot there, but there's more there than you might think. But people have been asking this question for centuries. In fact, we have documents like the Infancy Gospel of Thomas. Now, the Infancy Gospel of Thomas is definitely a pseudepigraphal writing. And all that means is fake author. It's a fancy word for lying about who wrote it. Okay? Everybody agrees with that. There's no scholar, there's no historian who's like, well, this is the disciple Thomas. No, nobody. Even the History Channel agrees. This was not written by Thomas. Okay? This was written in the late second, early third century. So many generations after these events occurred. But it's been found in people. It talks about Jesus' childhood. It's like answering all those questions. Like, what was Jesus like when he was a kid? And so this is one of the books. This is what I want you to be aware of. This is one of the books that liberal scholars say, well, why isn't this in the Bible? You know, Da Vinci Code, Dan Brown, some stuff was left out. And we get like, ooh, there's secret special teachings of Jesus that aren't in the Bible? There's a conspiracy? There's a lot of arguments to make against that. You know what the best one is? Read it. Because when you read it, you realize this is nothing like the Bible. And I just want to read a small section of the Infancy Gospel of Thomas so that you can see for yourself as we compare it to a gospel account of the childhood of Christ. And you tell me which one was written by men and which one is inspired by God. So here we have the Infancy Gospel of Thomas. One day while Jesus was going from there with his father Joseph, a child running tore into Jesus' shoulder. And Jesus said to him, "You shall no longer go our way." And instantly the child died. At once the people, seeing that he was dead, cried out and said, "Where was this boy born, that his word becomes deed?" And when they saw that what had happened, the parents of the dead boy blamed his father Joseph, saying, "Because you have this boy, you cannot live with us in the village. If you wish to be here, teach him to bless us and not to curse." And Joseph said to Jesus, "Why did you kill the little boy? Everyone suffers and hates us." And Jesus said to Joseph, "If the words of my father were not wise, he would not know how to instruct children." I have no idea what that means. "And again he said, if these were children of the bridal chamber, they would not receive curses. These people shall receive their punishment." Instantly, the ones accusing Jesus were blinded. So the parents of the dead boy have now been struck blind for complaining that their son died. But Joseph became angry and took hold of Jesus' ear and pulled it. And Jesus said, "It's enough for you to seek me and find me. You have acted foolishly." This reminds me so much, if you've ever seen Twilight Zone, the movie, where there's the kid who has the power. He's like all powerful. And all the adults are like, "Okay, you can have ice cream for dinner. Whatever. Just don't do weird things to us." This is from the 2nd, 3rd century A.D., this is the kind of document that some people think, well, this is just as good and just as realistic and just as true as anything else in the Bible, and it belongs there. Let me show you the real McCoy. You tell me. What we're going to look at is three scenes from chapter 2 addressing the question, who is this child? Let's start with the first scene. It's in Luke chapter 2, verses 7 through 14. "And Mary gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. In the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over the flock at night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared and stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. And they were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all people. For today in the city of David has been born for you a Savior who is the Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you, and you will find a baby wrapped in clothes, lying in a manger.' And suddenly there appeared with an angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased. And so we have this scene, and the all-powerful creator God of the universe The one who will one day establish God's throne, God's kingdom here on earth and bring righteousness and justice among men is born. But it's a mixed message here. It's strange. He's born poor and in a manger, in a trough. You know, this is the area where the animals were kept. There was no room. His family didn't have the money or the resources. So he's not born in a glorious palace with a little baby crown on his head and a scepter as a rattle. He's born to a carpenter, a poor man and a poor woman who are trying to travel, trying to make ends meet, trying to work things out in their life like so many of us. And he's not born into a position of financial privilege. However, he is announced by a host of angels. You know, so there is this regal glory where a chorus of angels appear. But who do they appear to? They appear to shepherds. Not to King, not to Herod, not to Augustus Caesar to announce there's a new ruler in town, but to these shepherds in a field. And it's said that he is going to be a joy for all people. Wait, I thought he was going to come and crush the kingdoms of men. I don't know if everybody would be joyed by that. Yet there's something about this child, this Savior, this promised one that we understand who is going to be of benefit to everyone. And he is the Savior, the Christ, our Lord. And so we see this kind of independent confirmation. Mary's been seeing an angel and has said, you're going to be with child. And he's going to be the Savior. And everybody pretty much has to take her word for it up to that point. But then all of a sudden these shepherds come in and they say, we came and we were told by God to come here because we were told that this is the Messiah. And we saw this host of angels singing this out. And we just want to see him. Can we see the baby? So we continue in Luke 2, 18 through 20. It says, all who heard it wondered at these things which were told to them by the shepherds. They're like, whoa, God told you too. But Mary treasured all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds went back, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, just as it's been told them. Now, how does Luke know that Mary treasured all these things in her heart? You know, this little phrase comes up several times. You know, and if you've ever talked to, your grandma about when your parents were little, you know, and asked for stories, that's a fun thing to do is, you know, you sit down and you're like, tell me about, you know, Dad when he was little. And they light up and they glow and they remember fondly being a parent and raising their children, you know. And I think it's very clear here that Luke is saying, I talked to the eyewitness sources, and he's getting this story from Mary. And she's like, oh, it was such an awesome time. You could hold the Lord Jesus in your arms. You know, I miss those days. That was an incredible and wonderful time in our family's life. And that's what she's communicating here. So we go to our second scene, Luke 2, 21 to 32. And when 8 days had passed, 8 days after Jesus' birth, before his circumcision, his name was then called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the days of their purification, according to the law of Moses, were completed, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. So this is a good Jewish family. They're following all the customs of Leviticus, of the law of Moses. We see in 23, as it was written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male that opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what was in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. So they go to the temple. Jesus is a little tiny baby, and they're doing this because it's what they're supposed to do. And there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in, the Spirit, into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to carry out for him the custom of the law, then he took the baby Jesus into his arms and blessed God and said, now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace. According to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. And so we have another separate independent confirmation. God appears to Mary, God appears to the shepherds. They take the child to the temple, as any good Jewish parent would do, the firstborn child, to do the sacrifice according to the book of Leviticus. And there's a guy there who's known as a righteous man. And he shows up and he says, God promised me I would see the Messiah before I died. And he sent me here today to lay eyes on your child. And he gives this blessing, which is so cool. But there's a mixed message in this as well that we have to pay attention to. It's more affirmation from Simeon that Jesus is the Christ. God is pointing the arrow again and again. This is the one. This is the one. This is the one. I made a promise to Simeon, so he's got to come see Jesus because he's a good man. And I told him he wouldn't die until he laid eyes on my salvation. And Jesus is God's salvation. Simeon clearly says, this is it. This is the point that God has been keeping me alive for. But then he says this, that Jesus is a light of revelation to the Gentiles. Now, a Gentile is just a non-Jewish person. And the point of the great and terrible day of the Lord that this child is supposed to bring is to crush the kingdoms of the Gentiles. And Simeon seems to be hinting here that in some way, this baby is for the Gentiles too. That he's going to bring light into the darkness. He's not just going to conquer the kingdoms of the earth, but he's going to bring the light. He's going to open the eyes. He's going to make clear the will of God to the Gentiles as well. Which I'm sure they were like, we weren't expecting that. And he says, but he's also the glory of your people Israel. And they're like, yeah, that one. We get that. The other one, confusing. This one, that's what we like. And that's how they're thinking about this. And then he goes on and he says this in Luke 2, 33 through 35. And it says, and Joseph and Mary were amazed at the things which Simeon was saying about Jesus. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel, and for you, and for a sign to be opposed. And a sword will pierce even your own soul to the end that the thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. Now, if I'm Mary, I'm like, this is a strange blessing. He's going to be appointed for the rise and fall of many. He's going to be opposed. And he will be a sword that will pierce my soul. Thank you, Simeon. Really glad that you came by. It's nice to see you. You know, what is that? Who is this child? And why are we getting these mixed messages about this? He's saying that Jesus, this baby, is going to be a polarizing figure. That in Israel itself, some will believe and some will come alongside and follow and others will reject him. That doesn't sound like the great ruler and conqueror who's going to save the Jews from the Romans. It's something else. He's going to be opposed by many in Israel. Not just by the Gentiles, but in Israel itself. There's going to be opposition to him. And he's going to be a sword that will pierce Mary's soul. Now, we have the benefit of knowing what happens in the future. Mary would see her son crucified. And she would experience that incredible moment when Jesus, hanging on the cross, asks his disciple John, he says, son, this is your mother. Mother, this is your son. He says, will you take care of my mom? Because I'm going away. And that Mary was there. You know, as a parent, you've got to wonder. I mean, your child being hurt, you know, your child suffering is one thing. Your child going to the cross to pay for the sins of man. Wow. That's intense. That would be a piercing of your soul right there. And it's interesting. The Greek word here for sword is not like, it's actually a very specific word. It's like giant sword. It's like broadsword. You're going to have a huge piercing of your soul because of this child. But he says in the same breath that he's going to do this, but to the end to the end that they will reveal the thoughts and hearts of many. Mary, you are going to suffer here. You're going to raise this child. You have this great role, this unique place in God's plan, this special relationship with the Creator God of the universe. But you're going to have to suffer in a way that no other parent has ever suffered. But in your suffering, and especially in your son's suffering, the hearts of men will be revealed, and the mission of Jesus will be accomplished. And we're getting all of that 8 days into Jesus' birth. A polarizing figure who is going to go through great pain and great suffering for the salvation of men. Let's look at the third scene. Luke 2, 41 through 52. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. Again, they were good Jews. That's what you did. And when Jesus became 12, so we just fast forwarded 12 years, they went up there according to the custom of the feast, and they were returning after spending the full numbers of days. The boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, but his parents were unaware of it, but supposed him to be in the caravan and went a day's journey, and then they began looking for him among the relatives and acquaintances. Now, this isn't as negligent as it seems. You know, this would have been a large family unit moving together, traveling to Jerusalem. And the boy's 12 years old, and they're like, oh, you know, he's over with Uncle Jedediah or whatever. And they realize he's not, so they come back, you know, to look for him. And they suppose him to be in the caravan, and they went a day's journey, and they began looking for him among their relatives. And when they didn't find him, they returned to Jerusalem looking for him. Then, after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when they saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us this way?" I mean, what parent hasn't been in that situation? You're at the grocery store, your kid runs off, and you're like, "I was scared to death. Don't do that to me." "Behold, your father and I have been anxiously looking for you." And he said to them, "Why is it that you were looking for me? Do you not know that I would be in my father's house?" But they didn't understand this statement, which he had made to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth, and he continued in subjection to them. And his mother treasured all these things in her heart. And Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. Ooh, this is an interesting one. God with parents. The Creator God of the universe, subject to human parents. And we see this tension. I mean, the thing that we question, okay, God is going to become human and live a human life. How does that work in the home, right? I mean, that is a very strange thing, and it creates tension. And we see that tension in this passage. He is God. And when he is in the temple, he is in his father's house. He's home. That's where God dwells. Jesus is God. It's not weird or strange for him to be there by any stretch of the imagination. That's where he abides. Yet, he was human. And he was subject to the authority of his parents. And he accepted that. Think about that for a second. Unlimited power. All powerful. Flawed human beings. And you say, there's a proper order to things. Children should listen to their parents. I am your child. Yeah, I'm God. But I'm also your child. Therefore, I will be subject to you. They found this confusing, it says. They were kind of perplexed when he said, I'm in my father's house. They're kind of like, yeah, this whole thing's just kind of weird, Jesus. And he's like, I know, but I'm coming home with you, your mom and dad. And they're like, okay. It's fascinating. It's really interesting to think about this. And again, we see this. Mary would look back at these times very fondly. You know, I imagine Luke sitting there and asking Mary, and she's like, Yeah, we had some strange experiences. There was the time Jesus went to the temple, and I mean, it was his father's house, but he was only 12. What are you going to do? And she probably laughed and was like, those were awesome times. You know? Wow. Three scenes confirming Jesus as the promised Christ. The author is being very clear. This is the child. There's no mistake. Shepherds and prophets, what we see in the person of Jesus is what we were promised. Three scenes hinting, though, that there's another issue, a confusing one, a tension. He's born in a manger. He's subject to parents. He's God, but he's also human. He's the Savior, but the Savior of what? Is it just the Jews that he's come for? Is he a light to the Gentiles? How is this whole great and terrible day of the Lord thing going to work out now? God in the flesh, subject to human authorities. The Savior of the world, born in a manger, announced by angels, and would be rejected by many in Israel. And all of this would come to pass. And the author's point is just this. Jesus is God, and he came to save the human race. But he was not what was expected. And not everyone would accept this. As we move forward and learn about Jesus' ministry, we're going to see that he's a very polarizing figure. And there are many in Jerusalem who are expecting the great and terrible day of the Lord, the ruling conqueror. And they get instead a guy who's going out of his way at every possible opportunity to fly in the face of that, riding around on a donkey, having no wealth, nowhere to lay his head, teaching about peace and love and repentance, and teaching to live within the rule of the unrighteous and wicked Roman Empire. He would force everyone he encounters to wrestle with the question of who he is. He is not a figure that you can remain indifferent on. If you study what he said, if you look at what he did, he forces you, he extrudes you down the fork in the road to make a decision. And I want to point out too, I think it's so important, this is not the kind of stuff people would make up about a Messiah. Think about how different this is from the infancy gospel of Thomas, where Jesus is some kind of overblown child with omnipotent power who kills boys who bump into him and who rebukes his father. That's what I would write. You know, if we were to sit down and imagine what Jesus was like as a child, it would be like, yeah, you know, he's you know, and then he rose the kid from the dead, and then he's parted the puddle in half and walked through it, you know? That's what humans do. The infancy gospel of Thomas is a human document doing what humans do. This is something different. Where God comes and he's subject and he's poor and he's patient and he's not what we expect. He's not under our control, but he is good and he is wise and it works. And somehow this whole, you're a God and you're a child, and this thing put together and it works. And we see something totally unique, totally special, that stands out as a bright shining light among all religions and religious documents. The nobility of the Creator God of the universe and his word. There's nothing like it. There's nothing like it in the world. Who was Jesus of Nazareth? This is the question that Luke wants Theophilus to wrestle with, and it's the question that God wants us to wrestle with. As we read the biography of God and we study Jesus' life, my hope is that you'll be confronted again and again with this question. You need to be polarized, just like the Jews of Jesus' day were polarized. Who do you say? The most important question in the human experience on earth, as far as the Bible is concerned, is who do you say that Jesus is? Because if you agree and you look at this and you see this is unique and this is special and this is different and this is authoritative, and you believe that Jesus is God, then you understand how to have a relationship with God. The gospel, the heart of the entire Bible, is that we are sinful, we are separated from God by our rebellion, that God's righteous standard is perfection, and when he looks down at the mess that we have made as a species of his creation, that there is judgment due. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You and me and everyone else. There is none perfect, not even one. But that rather than just destroying us, which is what we deserve, God did something else. He came and was born in the flesh. He lived a life to show us so that we could study what it was that we were meant to be. A loving, giving, forgiving, compassionate, truthful race of people. He lived that life subject to parents, bullies, government authorities, and wicked men. And he went to the cross willingly so that God could take the punishment that we all deserve, the wrath for our sins, and he could take it upon himself. Because only a man can die for men, but only a God can die for all men. So that we could then come to a place of humility in our lives before God and say, I need forgiveness. I need Jesus' death to apply to me. The book of John says, as many as received him, he gave the right to become children of God. And it is our hope, it is our prayer, this decision, this reality, this truth has made such a difference in so many of our lives. I can't tell you where my life would be if I hadn't come to this crossroads and made this decision. And you may not feel perfect. You may not feel ready. You may have walked in here this morning thinking, you know, I'm a little too sinful to be darkening the door of a church on Sunday morning. Forget about that. Because you're here because God has called you here for this moment, for this time, to ask you the question, who do you say that I am? Who do you think Jesus was? Are you ready not to change your whole life, not to become a different person, but are you ready to bend a knee in submission to your Creator and say, I want a relationship with you. I suck at doing this by myself. And he will come into your life and things can begin to change. And he will give you his Spirit. And he will speak to you through his word. And you can pray and you can begin to what we call walk with God, which is move forward on a journey in a relationship with him. There's nothing better. There's nothing more powerful and more good and more whole than becoming a Christian. Yeah, we still sin. We still screw up, but we're forgiven. I'll leave us with this. You know, as we study through the gospel, one of the main things and most important things that I think that we do is we learn about the character of our Creator. Because as we learn about the character of our Creator, we learn about what we were intended to be. See, God, it says, created us in his image. Now, we're fallen and we're twisted and we're broken, so we're perverted, distorted pictures of who he is. But as we think about and explore and understand who he is, we understand what the master clay maker is trying to mold us into as Christians. He wants us to be more like him, more like what we were created to be. And so what do we learn about our Creator in this passage? One thing is one's greatness is not proportional to the size of their bank account. You know, Jesus was born a humble, poor carpenter. And he lived and died a humble, poor carpenter. He did not live this life for wealth. And we would be remiss. It would be a huge mistake to esteem him by the accumulation of his material things. There was no inheritance. There was nothing. That's not what his life was about. Also, being great here obviously includes being in submission to flawed, less capable authorities. That God himself, the ultimate authority and the ultimate power, the one who never makes a mistake and can only do what is right, also understands the importance of authority and submission, and made himself subject to flawed parents, certainly flawed governmental authorities, but did so as an example to us. And so we may be living our lives and we may have authorities. We may have spiritual authorities, home church leaders, God forbid, CT teachers, who are screwed up and who make bad decisions. We may have bosses. We may have parents. We may have government. But that God wants us, and God himself worked within that flawed system because he understood the importance of authority. And that serves as a great example to us in many ways. If you've ever been under a really hard, harsh authority, I think this is a really important lesson to remember. It also means doing what's right, not necessarily what will ensure your popularity. Jesus, no one was born with greater expectations upon him than Jesus of Nazareth. He was born in the right time, in the right place, in the right way. He fit the profile. And so what they expected was nothing less than a conquering hero who would establish a worldwide rule of righteousness for God. And that is exactly what he did, but he did it in a way that they did not expect. He conquered first our hearts. He showed us what love and forgiveness and patience and kindness and righteousness really are. There's going to come a time later, a second coming, the Bible promises, where he'll do the other thing too and set up a real kingdom. But for now, what he's done is he's established and he's conquered the kingdom of your heart, of our hearts. Wherever we believe and wherever we put our faith in Jesus Christ, we become mobile kingdoms. The map of Jesus' kingdom is still expanding on earth here today because whoever calls him king is a part of his kingdom. He didn't come to be what we expected, but he did what was good and right and was willing to pay the price. Finally, we learn of greatness. What God teaches us is the sacrifice of what we deserve in order to lift up the undeserving. What I mean by this is God did not deserve the punishment that he took. He did not deserve to be born in a manger. He deserved to be exalted on high. Yet he sacrificed his rights of what he deserved in order to save us when what we deserve is hell. And so as Christians and as we live our life and as we think about how do I reflect the image of God in the lives of other people? I think it's important. I know that God has taken me to the woodshed on this so many times. Is when I get into that mindset of, I have rights, a red flag should go up right there. You know, as Americans, we have rights. We know that. We're born with inalienable rights. And that's a beautiful concept. It's a wonderful thing. But it's not spiritual. God's way is to agree. You have those rights. Now surrender them willingly and freely so that others can benefit and so that you can lift others up. And there's no story, there's no example, there's no history more powerful than the life of Jesus Christ to teach us one who deserved so much, endured so much, so that we could be saved. And so when I start thinking about, well, I'm not being treated the way I deserve, or I'm not getting my justice, or my rights are not being respected, God is always quick to say in my heart, is that such a bad thing? Are you willing to surrender your rights? Are you willing to surrender what you think you deserve so that others can benefit? And when we do that, we become that much more and get down the path and the road of being that much more of a clear reflection of the image of our Creator. So there you have Luke chapter 2.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.